In Mittagong, near where I grew up, someone built a maze a few years ago. And I'm sure that you've seen a maze, if not in real life, then at least in a children's workbook. They are a group of things that have a whole lot of tracks that go in different directions, and you have to get to the end of the maze by making the right choices as you go through it. But the problem with a maze is that there are so many choices to make. You might come to one intersection and there'll be three ways in which you could go. One way may take you back to where you began. Another way might be a dead end. And the other way might lead you to where you want to go. The problem is, how do you know which choice to make? How do you know which route will lead you in the direction you would like to go? And life is a little bit like a maze. Each day we're confronted by a vast array of decisions and choices. Some of them will not be very important choices. Will I eat toast or cereal for breakfast? That's hardly a world-shattering decision, is it? Will I wear my brown or blue trousers? That's not all that an important decision either, I guess, unless you're wearing the wrong coloured shirt. It might become important then, particularly if you're in some of the families that we had displayed up here for us just a moment ago. Other decisions might be important, however. Who will I marry? How will I react to that person's anger or antagonism towards me? So everywhere we turn, there is a choice to make. And we can't always know how our choices are going to work out. And all of that's compounded by the fact that we hate making choices. We find it difficult to do, don't we? And we get sick and tired of having to do it. And that's why I think the maze that was at Mittagong has now been pulled down, and in its place, in that block of land, there is now a McDonald's restaurant. You don't need to make many decisions there, do you? There's very few things that are worth eating on the menu. You go in and order your quarter pound with cheese and coffee and away you go. Now, the question that we need to ask, though, is there anything we can do to help us through the maze that life is? Is there anything that can help us have some idea what the outcomes of the important decisions we have to make will be? And I think the answer to that is yes, there is. And it's found in the wisdom literature of the Bible. Now, probably the best known of these books is the book of Proverbs. But before we come and have a look at the book of Proverbs tonight, I want to ask a few important questions about wisdom. And the first one is, what is it? What is wisdom? And I think the best definition that I've heard is the one that my Old Testament lecturer at Moore College gave. He defined wisdom as skill in living. Now, people are skillful at all different sorts of things, aren't they? A couple of years ago, while I was living in Sydney, I went to watch Greg Norman play golf in a pro-am tournament at Concord Golf Course in Sydney. And he was playing on that particular day with the head of the National Electronics Company, a Japanese man who loved his golf, as all Japanese men do. A few holes into the game, however, this particular gentleman found himself in a very deep bunker. He got his pitching wedge out and he got down into the bunker and he tried to get out of it, but he couldn't. He was having all sorts of trouble. And so Greg Norman got a few balls out of his bag and he got his pitching wedge out of his bag and he got down in the bunker with him. He showed him how to just tilt the club back a little bit and how to follow through, how to go under the ball and get it out. And he gave him a terrific lesson on how to get out of a bunker. Well, it was terrific, and finally the man got out. And I thought this was terrific. So when I went home, I got my pitching wedge out and had a practice. However, the only problem was that I left the backyard with holes all over it. It looked like the excavator had just been through. And that was because Greg Norman is skillful at golf and I am not. Those who played with me yesterday will testify to the truth of that statement. People are skillful at all different sorts of things. Why is it that a trained chef is able to make beautiful smooth custard while yours has the consistency of clag glue and doesn't taste as good? It's skill, isn't it? How is it that a trained teacher can have a classroom full of kids working away quietly and if you take over then World War III suddenly breaks out? Again, it is skill. People are skillful at all sorts of things. But a wise person is a person who is skillful in living. And no doubt you've come across people who know how what to say and when to say it, who perhaps in a tense church meeting or at some other meeting can stop the thing getting nasty by a right word at just the right time. And that's wisdom, isn't it? That's wisdom in action. Now, another way to look at wisdom is as an observing of the order that there is in creation. And if you have your Bible there, then please open it to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22, which we've just had read for us a moment ago. Proverbs 8, 22. And this really is a marvellous passage of Scripture. It's a very exciting one. I hope you're looking up while I have a drink. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. This is wisdom speaking. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight. Listen to this, it's a beautiful verse. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting with mankind. You see, the picture there is of God creating the world, and wisdom is standing by his side, taking absolute delight in what God's doing. There's an ostrich. Isn't it marvellous? There's a mountain and a river. God is doing wonderful things, and there's this brilliant joy at the work of creation as wisdom stands by the side of God and sees the whole of creation spring into being. And the writer is saying here that when God made the world, wisdom was there. And so as a result, there is an order in the creation that reflects the mind and nature and will of God. So as we study the creation, as we look at the world around about us, we're able to observe that order and we're able to use it to our advantage. And there are certain people whose job it is to study the works of great composers. I'm not talking about people like Bon Jovi or the Beatles here, but great composers like Mozart. And because they spend so long with the works of these men, they begin to think as these composers thought. And so let's say a manuscript of a piece of Mozart's found, something that he wrote perhaps and hadn't been discovered, but the manuscript's all broken apart and battered. These people would probably be able to come along and say, well, this is what he would have done here. This is how he would have thought, because that person is so attuned to Mozart and to what he thinks and how he wrote that they understand him and think like him. And that is how wisdom works. It helps us to see God's order in creation so that we can begin to see what will work and what will not work in life. We begin to think as God thinks. Now that brings us to our second question. How do we get wisdom? Well, firstly, is through observation. Because as we saw before, God made the world by wisdom, then there's a golden thread of order running through the creation. And if we care to observe the world around us, then we can become wise. I was listening to the radio back in Lismore some time ago, and the fellow on the radio was saying that he learnt everything that he needed to know about life from his dog. He said some of the things that he learnt from his dog were always leave time in the day for a good sleep in the sun. Don't eat all your dinner at once. Make sure that you keep some for later. And if you kiss someone, then make sure that it's big and sloppy. There's some things that he observed, worked out from his dog. But for a serious example of wisdom by observation, turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs 24 and verses 30 to 34. We're going to be doing a little bit of flicking around the book of Proverbs tonight, so have your flicking finger ready. Proverbs 24, verse 30. And the writer says there, I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. See, the first way that we become wise is by observing God's order for ourselves. Here the writer walks past a field, he notices certain things about it, and he learns certain lessons from his observations. But secondly, we can learn wisdom from other people. So we don't have to experience and observe everything for ourselves. We can learn from others' experience and observations. And this is the assumption that the whole book of Proverbs is built upon. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7, we have the words of introduction of the book of Proverbs. And the writer says there, chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now the writer is saying there that the reason these Proverbs of Solomon were put into this form is so that we can learn wisdom and discipline from applying our minds to them. We can learn from others what wisdom is all about. But notice, will you, thirdly, that Solomon says there in verse 7 that we just read, Proverbs 1 verse 7, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. That's the starting point. But what does he mean by the fear of the Lord? Well, firstly, the word Lord is the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It was the name that he gave to the Israelites, his people, to know him by. And it reminds us, therefore, of his promise to bless his people and to restore perfect order to his creation. Now, we must always remember, though, that even though there is an order in the creation, it is a fallen order that we see around about us now. And perfect order needs to be restored to the world. That's what heaven will be all about. Perfect order restored again. And by his saving acts, Yahweh is restoring that order to the world. But secondly, though, we need to note that fear means virtually the same thing as trust in the Old Testament. It's the response that God's people were to have to his saving acts. And so in Exodus 14:31, when the Israelites saw how God opened up the waters of the Red Sea for them to pass through, and then how they came and destroyed the Egyptian army as they followed them, then we're told that they said on the side of the shore, when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. So in other words, when the writer says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he is saying that an understanding of the universe only comes within the context of God as Redeemer. Now again, this reminds us, I think, of the framework that I've tried to establish for these talks on relationships. So we've seen that man was created in the image of God, and that involves three things. Firstly, it means that we are relational beings. We need to be in relationship. Secondly, we are moral beings. We need to relate on the basis of morality. And thirdly, we are reasonable, thoughtful beings. We need to be thoughtful in our relationships. And as we saw, that image in which we were created was marred, but it wasn't destroyed. And as we come to Christ, that image begins to be restored. In calling us to holiness, as we looked at yesterday, God is calling us to act like him in relationships. And in calling us to wisdom, God is calling us to think like him in relationships. So holiness and wisdom together are the keys to successful or excellent relating. We need to have both things. And because of the constraints of time, we can't look at everything that's said about relationships from Proverbs, or we'd be here all night. But what I'd like to look at tonight, for just a few moments, is what Proverbs has to say about friendship. Now, you might be tempted to ask, well, why friendship? Why not marriage or dealing with kids? Well, there are two reasons why I picked friendship. Firstly, we all need friends. I think that's a true statement, isn't it? We all need them. But secondly, I picked friendship because, generally, Australians don't have friends. Apparently, one of the things that used to be said years ago is that Australians don't have friends, they just know people. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I suspect that there is some truth to it. Ronald Conway, in his book, The Land of the Long Weekend, describes Australians' view of friendship as a utilitarian one. A mate who knows a mate who knows where you can get it wholesale. Utilitarian friendship is 2 litres of petrol in a strike. It's a helping hand painting a fence. It's a batch of scones and a cup of tea for a new neighbour. Now, Conway doesn't rubbish that, but he does ask, is it enough? If that's the way you relate to people as friends, is that enough? Well, let's look at what Proverbs says the qualities of a good friend are. And the first thing that Proverbs tells us is necessary in being a good friend is constancy. Now, I'm sure we've all heard of the expression a fair weather friend. Perhaps we've even had the misfortune of having a fair weather friend. They're people who are always around while the sun's shining, but as soon as the clouds begin to set in, then you can't see them for dust. And the world is full of people like that, isn't it? In Proverbs 14, verse 20, the writer says, "The poor are shunned even by their neighbours, but the rich have many friends." I wonder if you ever remember seeing Eliza Doolittle's dad sing in My Fair Lady. There's a great song, and he says, "The Lord above made man to help his neighbour, no matter where, on land or sea or foam. The Lord above made man to help his neighbour, but with a little bit of luck, with a little bit of luck, when he calls around, you won't be home." Now, that's not what good friends are like, is it? That's utilitarian friendship. Real friendship is about constancy. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, we're told, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." Now, the second thing that we see about a good friend is that they are candid. They are honest in the things that they say to us. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." See, they're saying to us there that a friend will tell you the things you need to hear, even if you don't particularly want to hear them. I remember one of the hardest things that I ever think I did was tell a Christian friend of mine in high school that she shouldn't be going out with the fellow that she was going out with because he wasn't a Christian. I knew that she knew that. She was a solid believer. But she really liked this guy, and I worried for ages about what I'd say, and finally I plucked up the courage to say it to her. And she was upset. In fact, she cried, which was a little bit of a worry. But she went around straight from my place to his place and she said to him, "I really like you, but I can't go out with you because you're not a Christian. We don't share that in common." And after she'd done it, she came back and she thanked me for speaking to her. And a couple of years after that, she got married to a Christian and she reminded me again of the incident and thanked me again. See, open rebuke is better than hidden love, isn't it? And I'm sure we've all had people who have done that for us, who have come and told us the difficult things. We need to be honest with people if we are truly going to be their friends. The third thing that Proverbs tells us is that a friend will always be there with wise counsel when it's needed. Proverbs 27, verse 9, "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friends springs from their earnest counsel." I'm sure that you've been in a situation where you've been totally confused about what to do. There are plenty of choices. You're not quite sure which one to take. Perhaps you're in that situation now. Choices before you are so many that you don't know which way to turn. A friend is someone who you can go and talk to about it. It's someone who will give you the time, who will pray with you, and who will offer you counsel. And it's great to have a friend like that, isn't it, in times like that. I think often our tendency, or something that I've observed at least, is that the tendency of many people in situations like that is not to give advice to people. We sort of talk to people about the situations that they're in and weigh it up with them and then say, well, it's your decision. It's your call. You go and do what you think you should do. But I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography a couple of years ago, and something that he said really struck me. He said he thought that it was always good if people came for advice to give it to them. To say what you thought. You had to, of course, emphasise that they were free to make their own choices, but he always thought it was good to give them some solid, sound advice and direction. And I think Proverbs would agree with that, that we ought to be good friends by offering counsel to other people. But the final quality that Proverbs says will be found in a friend is tactfulness, an awareness of other people and of their feelings. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 7, we're told, "Seldom set foot in your neighbour's home, too much of you, and he will hate you." The Proverbs are very wise, aren't they? They're full of good advice. In Weewaw, we had a friend who we loved very dearly, but he would turn up at the most inconvenient times, and what is worst, he would stay for so long. But ironically, when he came in the door, he would always say, "I haven't got very long, I've got to race off to something," and then 3 hours later he'd still be there. Now that's not tactful, is it? That's painful when people are like that. It's inconsiderate, and it's not the way to be a good friend. Now another area in which tact needs to be shown is in the things that we say to people. Proverbs 25, verse 20, "Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." So he's saying there that we need to be sensitive to people. We need to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. He's saying to us, don't be so caught up with your own feelings. Don't get so involved with your own world that you can't enter into the world and experience and feelings of other people. Well, the book of Proverbs holds out to us some very practical advice, doesn't it, about friendship. Some good wisdom to work on if we want to be skillful in the area of relationships. But it's important to realise, I think, whenever we look at the Old Testament, that it's an incomplete book. It is always pointing beyond itself to something better. During the holidays, I took our children to go and to the movies, and we went to see Muppet Treasure Island. That was quite an experience. I went down to the Ballina Fair Cinema, and there were 200 other children with their parents in there, and what a riot it was. But anyway, the kids seemed to enjoy the show. And as they do in any pirate story worthy of the name, they found a treasure map, and they set off in search of the treasure. And that's what the Old Testament is like. It's a treasure map. It points beyond itself to the place where real treasure can be found. And as we read all the clues, as we assess all the promises, as we analyse all the institutions, then they lead us to one person, to Jesus. See, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfilment of every part of the Old Testament. He is the fulfilment of the priestly office, because he is the great high priest who offers the one perfect sacrifice to take away sin, the sacrifice of himself. He is the fulfilment of the prophetic office, because he is the one who in these last days has spoken God's word and who is himself God's word. And he is the fulfilment of the kingly office, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. But not only is Jesus the fulfilment of all of that, he is also the fulfilment of all that we read about in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes a very important statement for our understanding this. He is talking about the struggles that he's undergoing for the church in Laodicea. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, "My purpose is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and understanding. See, Paul is saying to us that all the riches that the wisdom literature talks about can be found in the flesh, in Jesus. He is wisdom. He is skill in relationships in a man. And as you read through the Gospels, that's very obvious, isn't it? Jesus knew the appropriate way to react in every situation. And think of the way he handled the money changers in the temple. He said, "Get these things out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a den of robbers?" Think of the way that he spoke to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over the land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." See, they are angry words, aren't they? They're indignant words. And yet contrast that with the positive way that he treated the woman caught in adultery. "Are there any here who condemn you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Think of his searching words to the woman at the well. "Go and call your husband." "I have no husband," she said. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." See, Jesus knew what to say and when to say it. He was skillful in relationships. And in terms of friendship, he is the one who shows us what friendship and love really looks like. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." They're beautiful words, aren't they? A verse that I'm sure all of us love from the Scriptures and which we prize as believers. Last week, 3 of our kids, as well as Susan, were sick. And one afternoon, a lady knocked on the door and she gave us some pizzas. The kids thought that was terrific to have pizzas given to us. The lady came and she said, "I just thought you might not like to cook, seeing as everyone was unwell." Another friend came around and helped look after the kids during church. And she did all of the washing up and housework for us as well while she was there. So they're special acts of love from a friend, aren't they? But Jesus is talking here about something that is far more significant than that. He's talking about giving up your life for a friend. And he's right, isn't he? There is no greater love than that, because once you have given your life, you have nothing left to give. You've given everything. I was reading the other day about a grandfather who took his grandson, fishing in the Monongahela River in West Virginia. Neither of them could swim, and somehow the little boy fell over out of the boat into the water, and he was drowning. And so the grandfather, without thinking, threw himself into the water as well and grabbed hold of the boy, and they both drowned. But afterward, when they found the bodies, the grandfather still had the young boy clutched in his arms. He wanted to save the young boy so much that he even forgot to try and save himself. And that's what Jesus' death on the cross was like for us. He didn't have us in his arms there. His arms were outstretched on the cross, hung there as he was with ropes and with nails. But he had us in his heart. The cross is a demonstration of God's awesome love for us, of his awesome love for mankind, a love which reaches down, which gives all, and which doesn't count the cost, a love which saves. The cross declares to us that in Jesus we have a friend who has showed us his love for us in the greatest possible way, and it invites us to share our love with other people in a similarly generous way by sharing our lives with them and by sharing the gospel of Jesus with them. Friends, if you want your relationships to be truly excellent, then here we have, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, one of the keys. Pursue wisdom. Wisdom is thinking in relationships as God thinks. and it is seen preeminently in Jesus, who is the embodiment of wisdom and therefore of excellent relating. The more you follow him, the more you become like him, the more excellent your relationships will be.